Right. So goodness and severity. We've all got a good one these past few weeks. Judgment, wrath, goodness and severity. Yeah. Steve got grace. How is that?
When you're hot, you're hot.
Oh, come on. How many of us read the chapter? I thought it was a good chapter. It was a lot of tension. So I've covered all of the sections, and I don't feel that the last section on severity is necessary. I think I've covered it sufficiently through. You guys will have to tell me. So he starts with severity to the Jews. Says they were broken off. By who?
Themselves.
God broke them off.
Yeah. And by their own doing. What was that undoing?
Disobedience and hardness of heart.
Yeah. And I would say that it was foundationally rooted in unbelief. They knew there was a God. They know there is a God. But they did not take him seriously. They took him for granted. They misunderstood their heritage. Something to think about in the States today. We've got it pretty dang good. God's been really good to us. And it's easy to coast. It's easy to take things for granted. Look at the younger generation. We're responsible. The whole entitlement culture. What are they going to say to God? Are they going to correct him? But that has come down from us. We've set that stage culturally. So he broke them off for unbelief, for disobedience. But weren't they devout? We look at the law and we're like, wow, they were like really serious. They were really rigid. But if they were devout, why would he cut them off?
I believe it was because their faith was fairly superficial. And like you said, I don't know if it was unbelief, but certainly weak belief. And I think that's an issue today, both of those. We take things for granted, and we have weak faith.
Yeah. Lukewarm, maybe?
Lukewarm. Yep.
Yeah. Did they knew the law. Did they adhere to it? They made a lot of effort to. We know we're not perfect. We don't follow the law, even the law of grace perfectly. They had the law, and they were still cut off. Heart. What would happen? And I can only speculate that God was able to see and judge their heart, because that's how he operates. He understands. But what would happen if we would be in their day and challenge their heart? In their adherence to the law. How do you think they'd respond?
The same way they did with Jesus.
That's what he did, isn't it? Yeah. They got angry. It's something for us to have to consider. That's what Packer's getting at here. The goodness and the severity, they're both. It's like, oh, wait a second here. Somebody's got Jeremiah 17:9. Is that you, Carol?
Yep, it is. Oops. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's amazing. Who can understand it? It's hard to think about it being beyond cure.
I like that translation because that's really close to the Hebrew. That it is beyond cure. So what were these Jews to do with their weak, lukewarm, half-hearted faith of entitlement? And we speculate that God was able to see and judge their heart. How were they to correct? If the heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure, where does that leave them?
Needy. And needing a Savior.
Needing a Savior.
And they didn't want to take Jesus as their Savior.
Yeah. Scary. It's scary. These are the people of God. Generations and generations and generations. They can tell you by name their lineage. And their faithfulness to God by way of their lineage. Doesn't seem God accepted that, does it? God judges, not man. We perform for each other. Forgive me, I don't remember the scriptures, and it's just coming to mind right now, or I would have had it pulled up. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 both talk about the works of wickedness, but also then the works of righteousness. And it starts with, since you have been changed, this is to be your behavior. And on the back side of both of those statements, do not lie to each other. I found that interesting. Why would we lie to each other? Or is that what we're doing on Sunday morning when we come and say we're fine? I found it to be interesting that in both places, and there are actually two more which I did not write down or include because that had been going on forever Wednesday night. In all cases, he says, do not lie. It's one of the commandments. But interesting that he knows our tendency to fake it. If we can fool each other, if I can convince man that I'm godly, man can convince me in a reflective way that I'm godly, and oftentimes that's enough for me. We're all good people. Carry on. But we deceive ourselves. The heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, beyond cure. Who can know it? Not I. But I like to think I can. Then he goes into goodness to the Gentile Christians. This is where it gets crazy, in my opinion. They are grafted in. And it says, in bringing them to faith. And I did not write down which scripture that is. That was a mistake on my part. But God has brought them in to faith. Were they devout? No. They were devout to their gods, which were really no god at all. It was selfish indulgence, the prostitutes, the knowledge, you know, the Gnostics and the philosophers, and they would sit and reason in circles. Never get anywhere. If you read our philosophers that society's built on, they never got anywhere either. Kant, Hegel, Hume, all those guys. They were just trying to fix each other's mistakes. And that's what they were doing in the New Testament times. Did they follow a law? Nope. God says they had a conscience, which is a law unto itself, that the truth's been written on every man's heart. But the heart's broken, right? So they're not different. Or are they? What's the difference? Why would God cut off his people to bring in a people not his?
Well, yeah. They're all his. He created all of us. And he just happened to choose the Jewish people through Abraham and all his descendants to show and reveal himself, because Abraham wasn't any different. He was a Gentile before, you know. So
I'm gonna back you up there. To show and reveal himself to who?
To all.
Yeah. Yeah. He's been trying to show mercy since before the fall. And then after the fall, he gave us his law as a pathway to find him. We used it and made, you know, 600 others, ultimately to avoid him and convince each other that we were all happy and good. And it didn't go very well. But how are the Gentiles different?
I'm just trying at something here.
Yeah.
They didn't feel the need to follow all the laws, but they still believed and they still looked to God for guidance and that sort of thing. Maybe more so than the Hebrews, who were trying to follow the word of the law.
I think you're right. I think even in their hedonism, they were more honest. They were living with integrity. Their worldview, their profession, and their actions were all in line. Whereas the Jews were saying one thing, doing another. Do we fool God? We like to think we do. Yeah. And we like to think we know better in any given circumstance. So they're not different in a human manner. They're different because they've not been really given the law. They are living consistent lives according to what they know, what they believe. What happens in the New Testament when salvation starts breaking out? They're acting like the church, like the real church. So, oddly enough, they still lived consistently with their profession. Not everybody will accept Christ. We know that. But the believers in the New Testament were changed. And they lived consistently. And I would dare say, because of Pentecost. Because without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot please God but by faith. And that faith comes from him. So why is it important to hold these things in tension? Mercy, spirit, severity. God's goodness. God's holiness, God's seriousness. Are we life and death? Is this a life or death issue?
Could be.
Kinda is. Yeah. Well, so kinda is weakening it. It is a life or death issue. This is a holy God. And he does not bow to us.
I heard a saying just a couple weeks ago at a seminar at the Cove, and she talked about heaven, and well, I got it right here. This is what we all got. Earth is short, heaven is long. So yes, it is very serious.
Yeah. Very simple reality tied to this. Yeah. So somebody's got, oh, Steve's got Matthew 7:23.
Which is a little bitty piece of what you're going to talk about.
Mm-hmm.
23 is the end of a paragraph that says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers."
That's pretty sobering. And Jesus, so if you look, Matthew 7, I gotta find it here, from the Beatitudes where we started a couple of months ago, all the way through to Matthew 7, our red letters. We dealt with part of his conversation to us. This is where he is closing his conversation that he started with the Beatitudes. The red letters are binding. And that's Matthew 7:23. But 15-23, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits or by their actions." He's reflecting back to the Jews. They weren't fooling anybody. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And here's where it gets back to the Jews again, but I think we need to take notice. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And they will claim, I'm just going to go ahead, it's one more verse, I guess. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Are we fooling ourselves? Are we fooling each other? How can we be sure of his goodness with statements like that? If our heart is incurable, deceitfully wicked, and we're expected to live consistent lives, how do we do that? This is the crux of the Christian life. Jesus said your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Those guys were on their game. They knew the word without having a book. We need a book. They knew all the laws. They did all the right things. And they were rejected. It's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God. Paul says repeatedly, "Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit." To walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do we get that Spirit? It's not something we can generate, is it? And with a broken and corrupted, lying heart, it's not even something that we can rightfully ask for with true motive, is it? We cry out. We say, "Mercy. God, save us. Save me. from my deceitful self. And I can be assured that I will be deceitful in an hour later. It's kind of how we work. We need mercy by Him. He has to be the one that is rescuing us. He gave the Jews in the Old Testament every opportunity, every physical demonstration, by word, by deed, by play, by skit. He gave them every indication and cut them off. That's a scary thing. The difference between then and now is Christ. By Christ, He has come, satisfied all of that, brought reconciliation, and made the Spirit, has sent the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent of the Father and of the Son, of the same substance as Christ, to be our salvation, to be our renewing of heart, to be our consistency. That's how we can walk this out. And so Jesus here in verse 23 is quoting Psalm 6. And I did not give that to anybody to read. But Psalm 6 is a fantastic psalm for looking at this. David repents, acknowledges his brokenness, asks for mercy, and his position changes. He is then bold. In the psalm, he understands his forgiveness. He becomes bold, and he begins to pronounce against his accusers, and he begins to take on a model of Christ. Who looked that up?
Right.
Would you read Psalm 6?
6:8
is the quote, but if you read the whole thing, we're just going to take too long this morning. You guys leave when you have to. I'll be here till noon.
Read the whole thing.
Read that whole psalm. It's beautiful.
Okay. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench the couch with tears. My eyes grow weak and with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. That's 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame.
David has seen his sin. He's seen his utter depravity and his inability to cleanse himself. He's crying out to the Lord. And by the change in tone, you can tell that the Lord has heard him. And I don't know, communicated it to him somehow in spirit. But he has a understanding that he has been cleansed. He asks for your name's sake. He doesn't ask for his own deeds. I've been a good guy. I've done this. I've done this. He says, cleanse me for your name's sake. So for God's glory. The Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, question and answer number 1. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Yeah. So you glorify God, which David has done, but you must put yourself down because you are no comparison. I have sinned, I have done wrong, I continue to do wrong, God save me. God saves. And he is glorified by our submission, and from there we are free to enjoy him in our utter freedom. It's amazing to me. And I'm seeing this more and more throughout the whole of Scripture. So I'm finally going to get off of page one here. Confusion around faith in God. And I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit. How much time do I have, Larry?
10 or 15 minutes easy.
Okay, cool. Thank you. So Packer, on page 159, says, people say they believe in God, but they have no idea who it is that they believe in or what difference believing in him may make. We've just covered what difference it makes. But aren't we guilty of taking him for granted just as the Jews did? And we all have differences among ourselves. Everyone is guilty. We've all got our opinion of what's right in this book. Could be none of us. Could be like David, submit. So what lies at the root of this confusion? Packer names pride. And I'd say that's fair. We've got our private religious hunches, or we think we know. Or we judge God according to how we feel. Well, that's not fair. That's not right. How did he do that? There are some hard things in Scripture that God allowed. And it's hard to reconcile them with a good God. And I'm going to say that's where faith comes in. Misconceptions about Scripture. Pagan unbelieving sources. We have many teachers out there that don't confirm or subscribe to the Scriptures, and yet they're teaching them. If they have no faith, how can they understand what's really going on? It'd be a difficult time, because Scripture is understood and apprehended by faith in Christ specifically. He sends the Holy Spirit, which illuminates for us the Scriptures. I actually used to try to read the Scriptures before I was saved, and I could not understand it. I didn't grow up in the church. I was having a tough time. I was feeling a lot like David, and I was trying to read a King James Bible. And I got angry with God. I was like, what even is this? I can't read this. And I cried out. And he saved me. And by God's grace, somebody put another translation in my hand. But they took time to read it with me, and I was able to see, and I was changed. Another problem is our failure to recognize our own sinfulness. How can we go through a David-like psalm of heart if we don't recognize our own sin, which in essence is our need? That's what we contribute to the equation. We bring the need. And that's really all that we bring. God brings the grace, the healing, the change, the salvation. Our sin is what we contribute.
I believe part of what makes that difficult for us is that God put us in the midst of other people, and we tend to compare ourselves to them and say, well, I'm not as bad as a lot of people, or I'm doing as well as other people, so what's the problem? And we end up rationalizing why we don't think we need a whole lot of help from God.
Right? That's what we do.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I would say that that is a result of our heart being deceitfully wicked. It deceives me. My heart tells me that I'm a little better than that guy. I'm good. I won't challenge this guy because he looks, you know, kind of like he might be really holy, so I'll give him space. But I will compare my best to this man's worst, and I win every time. I'm the judge. And in essence, that is an outright rejection of God. That is me usurping his place as judge and declaring myself righteous. That's what the Jews were doing. And we're doing it. Uh-oh. And without God's severity, we have no reason to take that seriously. Live in it. Judge on. What's that last day going to look like? I need saving. For Robert Wallace, he needs saving. He needs to be reading the Psalms and crying out.
One of the ways I look at what Larry just said is that it's not a competition.
Yeah.
That's right.
It can't be. That's what Jesus broke when he came. He leveled the playing field. He destroyed self-righteousness. And we killed him for it. Yeah. Severity.
If you're going to compare yourself to somebody, Jesus said, basically, compare yourself to me.
That's right.
And if you're short on something, then you need my help.
On something. If you're short on something.
If you don't measure up to what I am, then you need help.
Right.
And that's why I'm here.
Yeah. Yeah. That is exactly right. He fulfilled the commandments and the law on our behalf, but he stands before us as the commandments and the law. The commandments were supposed to help man recognize he couldn't do it. They just made a bunch of 600 workarounds. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare do it. You've seen how this ends up. Come to me. That's what he says. So how do we correct the confusion in our lives and all of our silly justifications and hard-heartedness and personal understandings? My Jesus is different than your Jesus. We correct that by knowing God according to Scripture. And that's kind of Packer's goal here, is to know God, to see him accurately, and by God's grace, submit. Also, by knowing ourselves according to Scripture. The Bible tells us who we are. The Bible is the only book ever created that actually reads us. To the degree that we can see ourselves through the Scriptures, we can see Christ and our need of his mercy. I'm going to misquote Scripture again. That's why the preaching of the Word of God, brings salvation. That's why studying the Word of God is so important. Because it tells us who we are, who he is. And then we must submit to and apply the truths of Scripture. As James says, do not just be hearers, but doers. We like to hear it and know it. That's one of the ways we measure and judge others. Like, ah, I got it. I know what this says. And he's got it wrong. But am I doing what I know? A lot of times, no. I need mercy. I need faithfulness. I need to be seeking his mercy unto obedience. I need to be a doer of the word, not just seeking grace. grace is sufficient to change me. It's not sufficient as my get out of jail free. We sell it that way sometimes as evangelicals. Do this, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. Say the prayer, the spiritual headlock. That prayer is not in Scripture. And a half-hearted prayer binds Jesus to absolutely nothing. It's terrifying how many people are going to go to him with that prayer and say, I said that prayer. We need to be pushing people toward Jesus. Amen. But we need to be investing in them and discipling them in community. That's where the church is so important. Healthy church makes all the difference in the world. You can bring in and teach people the Word of God that they might see it rightly and submit. Spirit-empowered prayer, confession, and repentance should come out of Scripture reading and understanding to Him as He reveals Himself in light of who we are and our need of rescue. Again, that's Psalm 6. Camp on Psalm 6 today. 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Psalm 6. To reject all ideas of God's wrath or severity is to make grace irrelevant. The two are inseparable. The result on page 160, and I think he's right, true Christianity dies off if we do that. Without recognition of sin, there is no need of forgiveness. And if grace is extended regardless, I have no reason to be concerned about my behavior or my adherence or even my acknowledgement, right? If I got a pure grace, get out of jail free card, why am I worried about anything else? Are the red letters binding or are they not? Yeah, maybe not. Grace. I got grace. I'm good. It denies who God is. Without Christ, we cannot recognize or repent. We are absolutely dependent because, again, that heart is deceitfully wicked and incurable. A God without severity would be no God at all. Is he without authority? Or does he just not correct us? He lets us burn ourselves on the stove. Sometimes. But that is our correction. A God of love and goodness does not leave us to ourselves. He does not leave us to navigate that heart on our own. He knows our hearts. He knows our rebellion. Somebody's got Exodus 34:7, 6 and 7. Is that you, Larry?
Yes. This is Moses approaching God for the second set of stone tablets after he broke the first one. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
So there's a real sense in which his severity is his goodness.
I would add back where you're talking about if there is grace to all regardless, that is the fault of universalists, that they believe that everybody was created by God. God loves everybody, so he's going to take them all to heaven. And if that's the case, what's the point in leading a good life or repenting of sin or anything like that? I'm going to heaven anyway.
Yeah.
I think that's...
That is a misunderstanding that Presbyterians are accused of as well. That whole frozen chosen thing. they're accusing us of the same error. And I would say that it has permeated all of Christianity. If we're not careful, we are all prone to that, because it's a human perspective. I want to get out of jail free card. You know, I want to take two-thirds of dad's sentence and justify, well, you said, when I know dang well he didn't say that. I didn't hear the last part. John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. And Hebrews 12, 6. For the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he punishes every child whom he accepts. So we are to feel our brokenness. He is revealing who we are to ourselves, that we might repent and bring him and acknowledge his glory. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his rebuke. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So by his goodness and his severity, he is a good father. He is trying to raise us and train us up in the way we should go. He's investing in us. He has been giving us the directions all of human life. So a view of God lacking both of these attributes leads to despair. Packer calls it the Santa. And I would agree with that. Thank you all for being here and coming. I know you gotta go. If we don't have a genuine parent that loves and corrects us, despair is the next step, because we don't know who's in control. If not by God's sovereignty, how do we respond to suffering? If it's all by chance, I owe no apology or repentance, and I can expect no restoration if there's been no wrong. And I'm a Jew. So God's goodness, page 4. We like good, right? We assign good to what we like. We like justice when it's good for us, right? We want justice for everybody but us. I want mercy for me. You know, it makes me think of Micah, you know, oh man, you know what is good. The Lord has told you what is good. But to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It tells us to do justice, but boy, we better love mercy, right? Because we're not going to do justice right. Yeah, when that hit me, I was like, oh yeah, I guess I better love mercy. Because I'm the recipient here.
To me, the scariest part of the Lord's Prayer is the part that says, forgive us like we forgive others. And I pray to have more mercy for others, because I really want mercy for me.
It really does put that in perspective, doesn't it? I'm sitting here praying the Lord's Prayer holding a grudge. Is that how I want to be forgiven? Yeah, maybe not. Yeah, and now I'm back to Psalm 6. Forgive me, O Lord, because I'm a mess. All right, y'all. Thank you for coming. I'm going too long. 10:30. So God's definition of himself is morally perfect. He wants us to come back to him. And Packer calls this have abundant generosity. So let's go ahead and pray, because I'm losing y'all, and that's okay. I thought I was going to have a short lesson. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your severity, God, but we praise you and glorify you for your mercy. We need your severity to be pushed towards you. Allow us, cause us, bring us, God, to return to you daily. And let the world see us not as hypocrites, but as repentant, joyful,
followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.